Please open your Bibles as we read from God's Word. We're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2. And in the NIV Bible, it's under the heading of Spiritual Fullness in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of God. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Today we start our new series, a topical series called We Need to Talk. And we're going to talk about a couple of contentious issues and some of the things that our culture is swimming in at the moment, and hopefully shed light on these things through God's word. So I'm just going to pray, and then we can begin. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have spoken to us in many different ways, but ultimately and finally you have spoken to us through your Son. Thank you that he is the exact representation of you, that we know you because we can know him. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray that as we read through these scriptures, as we talk through these issues, that we would always have in mind that we want to bring glory to you and honour to our Lord Jesus, and we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, despite the formidability of the title in the bulletin, I wanted to start by sharing with you about a friend of Janine and mine called Cameron. Cameron, we met when he was in his early 20s, and he was struggling with some things, and he was very interested in Christian life, because when he met Janine, she was different to those who were around her. And he wanted to investigate that, and so we sat down with Cameron, and over the course of 6 to 8 weeks, we went through Christianity Explained. You might remember some of the things about Christianity Explained. It's the drawing of a stool, and there are three things we need to know about who Jesus is and what our response will be, and then what the life of a Christian looks like, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And we went through all of that, and Cameron had never heard any of this before. Never. And was so fascinated by the person of Jesus and how amazing he was and the miracles that he did and the death that he died and that he rose again. And when we come to the end, you ask the question about whether you would like to give your life to Christ. And Cameron said to us that as much as he understood who Jesus was, he couldn't bring himself to follow Jesus, because he said, the one thing I know is that I am a man trapped in a woman's body. And I think that I wouldn't be able to express that if I became a follower of Jesus. See, when we met Cameron, his name was Karen. And she was wanting to be a man. And in time, over 6 months from when we knew her, She had extensive testing and in the end underwent what's sometimes called gender reassignment or transgender surgery. Her body was changed to reflect more what she felt that she was inside. This feeling is not common. About 1 in 300 people will at some stage in their life think that perhaps they were born into the wrong sex. Those who actually go through to surgery are around 1 in 20,000. That's from the whole population. So it's not common, but it does happen. But there's confusion about who we are from our world all the time. And particularly when it comes to gender. Here was now Cameron thinking that he should have been born a male, but he was born biologically female. And that was a great struggle for him, a great personal, internal, psychological struggle that was never able to be reconciled. Well, the good news is that for many of those who feel that way, about 4 out of 5, 80%, when they reach puberty, actually realign with their biological sex. So even for those who might feel that way, often it seems to correct itself if it's not medically intervened. But it brings up a whole wider discussion about what is it to be a man, what is it to be a woman, and is it something that we have artificially put on ourselves? Now, we understand biology, there's males and females biologically, but there are those who would say that gender, which is assigning a name to the biology, is something that we've done as a society and which is unhelpful. And some of them go to the extent, these are mostly sociology and philosophical people, say that we shouldn't call children when they're born either boys or girls. We shouldn't call them anything until they're old enough to choose for themselves which one they want to be. Now, how do you feel about that? How would you respond to someone like Karen who became Cameron? What would you do if you knew someone, and it's very possible that even within a number of people like this, that one of us, or perhaps some of us, know someone who's struggling with this, or perhaps even ourselves have in the past struggled with who I am. That question about identity. Who am I really? What am I meant to be doing? What am I meant to be? And what am I meant to achieve? What am I meant to produce or to have as a goal? How do you feel about people who struggle with these things? And not just with their gender, but perhaps also with their sexuality. Born biologically male, but perhaps attracted to other men. Or biologically female, born, but attracted to other women. How do we feel about people that we meet like that? And how do we feel about the world and the culture in which we live, in where all of these things are not just tolerated but celebrated? How do we respond as God's people? Well, partly we need to understand our world. And I love that in the passage that we had read to us that Paul says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." The first thing in the argument that Paul's about to bring about who we are truly is that there are any number of options out there, and that there are human traditions which will produce a philosophy which on the surface makes good sense, but in the end is found to be hollow. It's all an image, but when we dig down into it, you'll find that there's nothing in the centre. Or, even worse, it might actually lie about what life is truly like. And here Paul is saying, when he says see to it, to investigate it. He's not saying just have a look and reject. He's saying understand the world in which you live so that you're not fooled. Understand the world that you live so that when you stand on something, you better stand on something solid. Paul would never countenance a wholesale rejection of the world in which we live. He would never say, whatever they say is wrong, don't even think about it, it's got to be wrong, and have no abilities to interact with it. Paul here is saying, make sure that you're not taken captive, and make sure by seeing to it. But Paul also reminds us here that our world is not simply the human sphere of action, but that there are actually spiritual forces at work. that one of the reasons that the world is the way it is because there is an enemy of God who is seeking to bring the world down to destruction. And we need to understand that there is spiritual realities happening, perhaps in the background, perhaps in the foreground, but nevertheless are happening amongst the world in which you and I live. Well, what is this world that we live? Well, Daniel Kuhn calls our world, the Western world, the majority world as it's sometimes called, or sorry, the one-thirds world or the first world. He says this is what I would call the I world. You know, those who've got Macs, you know, like computers. They're not Big Macs from McDonald's, although they're good too. But you know, you've got your iMac and your iPhone, and it's all I, because Steve Jobs was a marketing genius. He understood the philosophy of the age, which was to focus on the individual. So that rather than having to rely on other people for news, now I can look it up myself. Rather than having to worry about anyone else telling me how to spell, I have something that can help me to spell. Rather than having to rely on anyone, I have myself. And that hasn't happened in a vacuum. Over the last 300 to 400 years, there has been this push to say that we can understand the world in which we live through our reason, and there is no need for any external source for information, what you and I would call revelation. We use our minds and we use our experience of the world to understand our world. And in the end, over the last 300 to 400 years, what's actually happened is that no one can agree on what the world is. And so we've degenerated into saying, well, it's whatever the individual thinks that the world is. And so we now have the I world. Let me describe it in two very simple ways. One, it's individual. That is that nobody, not my society, not my family, and certainly not my church, can tell me who I am or what I should do. That's my choice and my choice alone. And the second thing that happens here is that we need to be authentic. That is, I need to actually express who I am. That I will find freedom in life if I can truly be who I think I am. And so we actually come down to a place where, as one writer put it, modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and our own morality. The only rule is that they must be resonating with who we really are. Personal meaning will be found inside ourselves or will match our one-of-a-kind personality. In other words, no one can tell me who I am. No one can tell me what to do. But if I know what I want to do and I know who I want to be, then I need to be that. I can't repress that or stop that from happening. I need to express it. And that's the world we live in. When it comes to sexuality, when it comes to gender, when it comes to our identity. And so people will say that I am, and you can fill in the blanks. And they might find others who have that same option, but it was chosen by them, not for them. And that's the world we live in. And so just this week, Janine received a public health announcement from the New South Wales Public Health on Tuesday, and this is what it said about filling in a form. It said that the sex a person chooses to identify as or reports is the one that's recorded. So in other words, if you're a man biologically, but you would like to be known as a female, then you can tick the female box. That's okay. That's what you choose to do. And then it says, if you have been registered in the health service before and at a later date you want to change that to a different sex recorded, then update the record and make a note regarding the change of category. In other words, you can choose to be a man, you can choose to be a woman, but if at a later date, to be true to yourself, you need to swap, that's okay, as long as you keep a record of it. Well, this week, I met a lovely boy who liked to be called Lulu. If you saw him on the street, you would not know that he was a boy. He looks like a girl. He wore pink shorts and was playing with dolls and had long hair that was braided. But biologically, he's a boy, but he wants to be known as a girl. He's 6 years old. And then, of course, online, where you can be anybody and anything you want to be, originally, Facebook had male and female, but people complained as choices for who you were. And they said, to truly be authentic, we will give you options. And so they had male, female, and other. And when you clicked on other, there were 71 other choices of what you were. But in the end, they had to get rid of those because people kept complaining that you kept trying to label me. And so they left it blank. And you could fill it in yourself. That's the world. That's the I world. I am in charge of who I am and what I do. That is the modern philosophy of our world. That is the world being produced by the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. It's a world of individualism, a world of confusion, and a world where when individuals clash, darkness appears. How are we going to respond? Not just to the people who are going through these very real things, but how do we respond to this empty and deceptive philosophy that's part of our world? Well, we need to actually have a bigger picture. When it comes to thinking about who we are, and if we only think it's about ourselves, we have a very small picture of the world. I liken it to looking through a keyhole. If the whole room is your life, then you only have a keyhole to look through. You can't see much of what's really happening. We need actually to open the door to see everything. But of course, you and I can't do that. We are limited. But the good news is that God is not limited, and He is the one who can tell us. Even though there were those who rejected that God could ever say anything or reveal to us anything, the Bible claims, and is true in my mind, that it actually has something to say to us from God. We need this bigger picture. Because if we're left to ourselves, we will always be insecure, wondering if we've actually captured everything about who we are. We'll be uncertain about what life's really about. And so we will have a whole generation or two or three who are incredibly insecure about who they are and what they're meant to be doing. Our picture needs to be bigger. So as we go back to what the Bible says, we just get a quick overview, if you like, of what it says. And the first thing that it says is that you and I are created in God's image. In other words, we have been given an identity. We don't get to choose it, but we've been given it, and it's an amazing identity. God gave us His own image. He made us to be, in some way, reflect Him. That's an incredible gift of who we truly are. That we are not those who create ourselves, but who have been created by one who loves us and cares for us and placed us in a world that was designed for us. Not only did He create us in His image, but as Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28 says, in the image of God He created them, male and female. He created them. In other words, our sex is part of who we are. We are embodied creatures. We're not souls hoping to escape a body, but we are actually people who have been made in a body, and we are made in a sexual body. There are males and females. It's not like God had a choice amongst many. He chose to do it this way. That's the big picture that the Bible has. You and I, whatever we've been doing or whoever we've tried to become on our own, when we open up the first pages of Scripture, we are told that our identity is actually seen in God Himself, that He has made us, that we are precious to Him, and that we're to reflect Him and His character, His life. That's an incredibly affirming start to who we are. And our bodies are part of who we are. You know, there was a show on Netflix called Altered Carbon, which took on this whole idea that you could be anybody that you want to be, and you could actually upload yourself, whatever that means, into a small disc and then place it into a different body. And then you could live in that body instead. And they called bodies sleeves. It's kind of like changing clothes, like changing bodies. In other words, the body itself's not important. It's the stuff that makes you who you are. But the Bible says that's not true at all. The body is part of who we are. And that's incredibly important when we come to talking about sexuality and gender. But of course, you only need to get to page 2 of the Bible, or page 3, when we see that we're not just those who are made in the image of God, but we are broken images. We have fallen. And that means that there are consequences. The first, of course, is that our bodies become disordered. sometimes through genetics, sometimes through disease, sometimes through damage. But however it happens, your bodies and my bodies don't work like they ought to. And not only that, our minds themselves are disordered. Instead of being connected to God, we're alienated from Him, and we're alienated from each other, and we're also alienated from the very creation itself. Those three different ways that we are alienated from the relationships that we started with. And that causes stress, it causes all kinds of difficulties of the mind and emotional problems and more. But perhaps most importantly, because we're broken, our hearts have been broken. Our hearts are disordered. We actually desire the wrong things. Instead of desiring God and everything that He wanted for us, we desired our own choices. And we live with those choices. This is the bigger picture of the Bible, that God made us for Himself and that we've rejected Him and fallen. And so when it comes to sexuality, this is what Sam Albury says, who's a wonderful speaker on this particular topic. He says, our culture says that your psychology is your sexual identity. Change your body. But the Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Change your mind. That's his reflections. And so the question I ask again, which I began at the start, what's your response to people who have same-sex attraction? What's your response to people who are struggling with what is now called gender dysphoria, this mismatch between their biology and their gender, or the mismatch of biology and sexuality? What do we actually think about those people? How do we respond to them? Well, this is the good news for you and for me, is that if we understand the bigger picture of the Bible, we don't see them just as an individual who's struggling with these things, but we see them as a fallen, broken, precious person to God. And instead of seeing them with repulsion or outright rejection, we see them with compassion. Why? Because we know ourselves are broken. As one of my same-sex attracted friends has said, my brokenness is different to yours, but we're still all broken. And he's right. In fact, Ray Galea, who's a great minister out in Rudy Hill, he once titled one of his talks at university, The Danger of Being Heterosexual. And he said it's a danger because we think that, oh, well, only homosexuals are in trouble. But he says, no, all sinners are in trouble. And not only are we all sinners, but we are all sexual sinners. That we should have the same understanding of those who are same-sex attracted as those who may be struggling with pornography or having an affair or any of the so-called normal sexual practices, which break what God has intended. What's your response? Is it repulsion or is it compassion? Do we see them as someone who needs fixing, or do we see them as someone who is precious to God and broken just like we are broken? Because if we see them that way, then we will have humility and understanding and empathy. But we just don't need a bigger picture, do we? We actually need a better story. A better story than the ones that people construct for themselves. And the great thing about the story that you and I know, the story that you and I have learnt from the very beginning if we were part of church, is so much a better story than the story that the I world tells. The I world says that in the story of life, I am the hero of my own story. And that my life is a mess, not because of something from within, but because I am being cramped and oppressed by these external forces like religion or society or traditional morality. And if I could rescue myself from those and assert my individuality and be true to myself, then I will be rescued. And that'll be a great answer to the story. And, you know, I did it myself. The story of the Bible is so much better. God has made us. And we are His. But when we turned away from Him, everything got spoiled. And the problem is not external. The problem is internal. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. We actually sin because we are sinners. It's very different. From the very beginning, we turn away from God. And we cannot rescue ourselves. We will need a rescuer who comes from the outside. And that is the great part of the story that you and I probably know too well. That Jesus is the actual hero of the story that we so desperately need. And that's what our passage that was read out to us covers so succinctly but so profoundly. Looking at verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The first part of the story is that God didn't leave us to ourselves, but that he entered into our world and entered into our world in a body. How precious are our bodies to God? So precious that he would come as a body, and not just some kind of generic amorphous body, but as a man. He came in bodily form. And Paul actually is emphasizing that in Colossians particularly, because there were people who were saying that the body is evil and that when we go to heaven we won't have one, so you should try and deny your body as much as you can, deny all of the pleasures, whether it's food or water, or even if you're married, certainly no sex of any kind. Repress all of your desires because they're evil, because they're part of the body and the body is evil. When Paul writes to Corinthians, they had a slightly different view of the body, which was the body is irrelevant. You just ignore what the body does. So if you want to have sex with a prostitute, that's fine. It doesn't actually affect your soul because the body's not really important. Whichever way you go, whether you go to being an extreme asceticism where you deny yourself everything or you deny yourself nothing because it doesn't matter, Paul says, no. When God came to rescue, he came to rescue your body and your soul, and your mind, and your spirit. Jesus came to redeem our bodies. The second thing that Jesus did, in verses 13-14, he says, he forgave all our sins. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We're told that this hero who was brought into the world, God himself in bodily form, is now able to forgive our sins, your sins and my sins, sexual sins of all kinds. The individualist in us that rejects everything that God says or that God has planned for us, all of those things are now cancelled. And we have no more that we need to pay for it. Jesus has taken all of that away and he has nailed it to the cross. And more than that, Paul wants to remind us that even though there are spiritual forces at work in the world which are pushing us in a direction away from God, that Jesus has actually taken away their power, that he has disarmed them. They're like a lion with no teeth, no claws. They're available there, but they have no power over you. And that happened because Jesus died on the cross for you and me. That's how God had to rescue us. He had to die in our place. And then the story gets even better because in verse 13, the first half of it, it says that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. God just doesn't come in bodily form, doesn't just forgive our sins by dying for us, but he renews us and resurrects us. And this is the better story. And the amazing thing is, the way that Paul says it, is that this all happened even before we were born. When we read that God made you alive, and I say, yeah, that's true, God made me alive, when did he do it? He did it when Christ was raised. Part of my story was written well before I was born. It doesn't come from me, it's from outside of me. And Jesus is this hero who then offers this new identity, which the Bible summarizes as being in Christ. This new identity is offered to everyone without favor. And so one of the verses that explains this best is from Galatians. Let me just read part of it to you, Galatians 3:26-28. Says, "In Christ you are all children of God through faith. And then he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The point Paul's making is this, that this new identity doesn't anymore rely on our sexuality. It doesn't rely on what family we came from. It doesn't rely on which part of society which we are in. We are all the children of God. And of course, not only is that the good news of the story, but our story will continue and we will live out this new identity. But we will live out this new identity of being in Christ in our imperfect, broken bodies, minds and hearts. Which is why Paul needs to encourage those who are listening to him in verses 6 and 7. He says, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The very first part was that Paul said was that the life you now live is a life that's lived for Christ, and it's going to be hard work. You're going to have to sort of grow strong. You're going to have to overflow with thankfulness where perhaps there was bitterness. You need to continue. That's not going to be something that changes automatically. The way, as Vaughan Roberts said it, the way in which God actually grows us in Christian maturity, I don't know about your example, but this is true for me, it says that God grows us in Christian maturity, it's rarely by removing the obstacles from our disordered bodies and minds. Very often, God allows those things to continue, and that's how we mature. Let me read from Rosaria Butterfield, a brilliant book. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. A lesbian English professor in London who became a Christian. And she wanted for Christians to know what it was that helped her come to know Jesus. And she says this, to suggest that when you become a Christian, your homosexual desires would suddenly be removed is actually not the gospel. She says, that's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel promises life will be free from suffering and difficulty. She said it's as likely that homosexual desires would be removed as the one who is angry when coming to Christ is never angry again. She's a very good writer. And she explains that there is still a struggle for her because she remembers what her life used to be before Christ, but she said, you know what? My life is no longer defined by my sexuality. My life is Christ. I desire him more than anything else, and that's why I won't give in to those other desires that I still have. That's the battle. That's the growth in maturity that you and I face. And I wanted to give you some examples from other people who have this growth in maturity through things that are not taken from them. Of course, we could go to the ones in the scriptures, like Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, probably an eyesight problem, but we're not sure. And he prayed that God would take it away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, I actually gloried in my weakness. He says, because when I am weak, I am strong. And he's saying, I knew that because I had this problem, that it was God who was at work. It wasn't me. Rick Warren is someone that you might know. What you might not know is that he suffers terribly from migraines. And that even though he preaches 7 times on a Sunday, that it takes him until Wednesday to recover because he's migraine is so bad each and every week. It's a physical problem that God has not taken away. You might know that Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon were those who battled with anxiety, stress, and depression. Maybe it was something in the heart, like Rosaria herself. But the better story is that we're not defined by those things anymore. We are those who are in Christ. And we may still have those issues that we were dealing with before we knew Christ. But the difference is we can see that God has rescued us, that he will one day redeem us and raise us to be glorious. That's the better ending of the story that we have. Rather than finding ourselves by ourselves, we find our true self in Christ and we see the end. Rather than having a choose-your-own-adventure kind of story, we have the ending of the story. The final chapter in the history of our life and of the world is a glorious one for those who follow Jesus. We are people who want to be at peace. We want to have rest. We want to be people who don't have suffering, don't have tears. We don't want to be endlessly frustrated. Those things are just pointing to the fact that that will be the future of a better world. And Christians have that hope. And so a little bit further along in Colossians, Paul says, "You died, your life is now hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." When we meet those who are struggling with any kind of sin, but especially sexual sin, we have compassion because we know that we are broken as they are broken. And instead of telling them to pull up their socks and change their minds, we show them Christ and what Christ has done for them. That what they have done can be forgiven. And that one day he will deliver us from all of our sin and redeem us to be the people that God desires for us to be. That's the better ending. So in the meantime, we as broken, redeemed sinners will continue in Christ, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in our faith, and we will overflow with thankfulness to the God who saved us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Again, we're just in awe of who you are and what you've done, particularly in light of our rejection of you, of our rebellion against you. And even though we know and love Jesus, we still fail you, and yet you never fail us. And you have promised that even as we are growing in our struggles, that one day we will be released from them and move into the eternity that you've prepared for us, even before we were born. And we want to thank you and overflow with that thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.